Good morning.
I would like to remind anyone or to let them know for the first time, if they weren't here yesterday, if you are interested in the lectureship CDs, I took the list home, but you can let me know and I will add you to my list. Also, if you are interested in not CDs, but you'd still like to watch them, they will be posted on YouTube over the next week or two, depending on how long they take. And how many problems we have along the way with technology, but they are going to be available, and if you're interested in that, let me know, and I can let you know where to find them on the YouTube. I like calling it that, I don't know why. Here in Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to be here just for a moment. I want you especially to notice verse 6. It's really important to our discussion this morning. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah chapter 13 is about the destruction of Babylon. It's the proclamation against Babylon that destruction is coming. And Babylon hasn't even arrived yet. Assyria, technically, as far as Isaiah is concerned here in Isaiah 11, hasn't arrived to take the northern 10 kingdoms. He's talking about something that's going to happen well into the future. In fact, in Daniel, we see the kingdom of Babylon being overtaken by Medo-Persia. In fact, they would come and in one fell swoop, swift move, they would take the kingdom of Babylon over. They would rule then as the leader of the known world at that time. And yet, what does God say through Isaiah? It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then in verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Important stuff. And I want you to keep those two things in mind as we move forward. Matthew chapter 24 is where we are continuing. And I want to do a quick review of what happened last week. What was Jesus talking about last week? I told you I'd ask you this question, and I was hoping after, I don't know, 17 or 18 times, I should have listened to my sermon and actually counted how many times we talked about what exactly Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 24, and I wanted you to say it both either out loud or in your head. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And we saw unequivocally that that is exactly what's transpiring, both even to the degree that the word eagle meant something in the context. Here, we're talking about the third question they ask. And it is tempting for some to lose sight of the context of what Jesus is talking about when you get to this point. Now, we're going to review very quickly, right? So Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically the temple, but altogether the destruction. And he describes it as a series of events that aren't going to be noticeable, that you're not going to be able to point to and say, yes, that's obviously the next one in line. But that's what we're going to witness over the course of some time. I killed that thing. That was awesome. Stupid fly. It's been bothering me since I was sitting in front of everybody waiting for communion. So I feel vindicated now. Powerful. Anyway. Also weird. All right, so the first situation there starts in verse 4. He describes what he calls in verse 8, the beginning of sorrow, which is a great title. He's talking about false Christs are going to arise. Wars are going to happen. Rumors of wars, famines, and pestilence are going to transpire. Those are normal courses of life when you live in the world, especially in their day and age. Nope, I didn't kill it. There it is. Stupid thing. Second, in verse 9, he's going to talk about the tribulation, and by that he means the persecution that the Christians are going to face, especially by the Jews, but it's going to begin by the Roman government, but specifically the Jews are going to face, or the Christians are going to face by the Jews. And you see that as early as Acts chapter 3. Very soon after the church is established by Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and the preaching of the gospel is begun, the church begins to be persecuted, especially the disciples of Christ, the apostles themselves. And so tribulation is coming. And then the falling away is going to happen, verses 10 through 14. This is apostasy that is described numerous places throughout the rest of the New Testament by both Paul and John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, specifically 1st and 2nd John, not so much 3rd John. So the falling away will happen. And then in verse 15 and on, he describes the event that will tell the Christians to leave. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see it coming, leave. Run for the hills. Get out. Don't stop and go back to the city and get anything. Get out. And we know from Luke especially, it's the Roman armies are going to encircle the city. And we saw that. We saw that throughout last week's lesson. But we're going to look at timing now, because that's what Jesus is moving on to. And by that, I don't necessarily mean the timing of these events. In fact, he's going to go on to talk about no one knows the day or the hour except for God. God knows all things, the beginning to the end. He knows when the Roman army will arrive. He knows when they will finally get fed up, and he will release the gates effectively. God has been protecting the city of Jerusalem for a significant amount of time. He's been protecting the Jews because the favors they've received and the advantages that they've had and all of the things that have happened that have lifted the Jews up have made everyone else angry, and yet the Jews are still there. Why? There is absolutely no reason on earth why the Jews would still be a kingdom, a nation, a people, other than God wanted them to be. And that goes into an whole other lesson, doesn't it? Because if the Jews are ever going to become a people again, one thing is going to have to happen. God's going to have to want it to happen. And if he wants it to happen, no one is going to get in the way. No one is going to stop it from happening. Look at verse 29, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Look at the word there, immediately. And whenever you hear the word immediately, people stop reading. Don't do that. People begin to hear what they expect to hear. People think that this is a continuation of the story. The abomination of desolation comes. They assume the city is destroyed. And immediately after that, that's not what it says. And I made the same mistake for a number of years. Read what it says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now go back up to the review. You have the beginning of sorrow. You have the tribulation. He's already called it that. He's already defined what he's talking about. Immediately following the times that this persecution is going to come, things are going to begin happening. So he is not continuing after the destruction of Jerusalem into something else happening, and that's where a lot of people go astray. They think that he is separating this concept and what he's talking about afterwards from what he's already talked about. He's not. He just tied it directly to what he's already been talking about. So he, if I were to draw an arrow from immediately, I would draw it to letter B under review. And there's still two more things going on afterwards. Keep that in mind. That's really important. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Does that sound familiar to anyone? We just read it twice in Isaiah chapter 13. And if you were to keep going through the rest of what are called the passages concerning the day of the Lord, you would find that same concept repeated a number of times. This is not end times concepts. This is a concept of the day of the Lord. And in the past, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the destruction of a nation. It was not some end times thing. It was not the end of the world. It was the destruction of a nation. The same kinds of imagery we see in the book of Revelation, which is how one of the many ways we know that the book of Revelation concerns the destruction of a nation, which would be Rome, and nothing else. It's talking about the destruction of the nation of Rome in Revelation. Because we have this same kind of language being used. I know I'm skipping ahead. It's okay. It's tempting. It is so tempting to align what the Bible says with what we already believe or what is interesting, what seems we'd like to conclude about things, but it is important to keep it in context. We have to keep things in context. So, immediately after the tribulation, he's talking about timing. Look at verse 31. Actually, go to verse 30. We'll go ahead and read it. Then the sign of the Son of Man, which he's already talked about, the Son of Man being the individual that would represent God's judgment, Rome, Rome shows up. That's the sign of the Son of Man. He says, will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You remember in Isaiah 13, we read verse 6 again as well. Who was it that was coming to destroy Babylon? Well, you would say physically it was Medo-Persia, but Isaiah 13, 6 said that it was God coming. That God was coming to destroy Babylon. This is regular language that is used to talk about God's judgment, regardless of what tool he uses. When he came against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he used fire from heaven. When he brought down judgment upon individuals, sometimes it was with leprosy, sometimes with Nadab and Abihu, it was fire as well, sometimes it was a hole opening up in Korah's instance and all those who followed. But was it a hole that destroyed them, or was it God? Was it fire from heaven that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or was it God? Was it Babylon or Medo-Persia that was destroying Babylon, or was it God? They're one and the same, and they use this kind of language to describe both. And in this case, who is coming in judgment? Jesus. But who is coming in judgment? Rome. Rome is the tool God or Christ are going to use to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that are going to come and destroy the temple because of their transgressions, because of their iniquities, because they have rejected the Son of God, and ultimately because the temple is now, as we talked about last week, a liability. The temple is going to be a Nehushtan. Is going to become something that was never intended to become. It is not going to be let go of by the Jews, and so God needs to give them a push. Perhaps God needs to, as Lonnie Braswell said yesterday, perhaps God needs to push them off a ladder. It's not like he hasn't in the past. It's not like he hasn't done this before. And it's important to keep this in context as we talk about this. Look at verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God protects those who are his. It's also interesting that he talks about collecting them. Because as far as we've seen, last week I said that Josephus concluded that no Christians were killed. That wasn't true. I had gotten my historical figures backwards. It was Erastus who said that. But Josephus doesn't talk about Jews being killed. And that's a roundabout way of talking about the same thing. That's why I got the two confused. But I want to make that clear. Erastus is the one who says that, not Josephus. But Josephus talks about other things that are important to this context. Josephus does say that all the Christians that left Jerusalem all or almost all gathered in one city. And don't ask me to tell you what the city was. I forgot to write it down. But they all gathered in one city. It starts with a P. It's like Perestin or something like that. They gathered together the elect from the four winds, he says. God's angels were protecting them. Why? Because they listened to Jesus' words, and when the time came to leave, they didn't delay. They departed as Jesus had instructed, regardless of whether it was in the winter or the doors were closed because it was the Sabbath, or whether they were pregnant or not. It had nothing to do with God's ability to take people away. It had everything to do with their willingness to leave and the hardships that they would sustain because they were physical people running away from a physical army. In a physical world, there are consequences sometimes. And look at verse 32. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, this is the same claim he's made to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, those hypocrites. You know how to interpret the signs of when spring or when fall or when winter or when summer is coming. You can tell when the seasons are going to change because of the things that go on around you. Be mindful of what I have told you. Things are coming and you need to be ready. He says, so also when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God protects those who are His. Revelation chapter 7. I want you to notice something here. We're talking about Revelation being the condemnation, the major thrust of the book of Revelation, the majority of the book of Revelation concerns the destruction of Rome, the dismantling of Rome. And you'll find some similarities between, obviously, the passages concerning the day of the Lord. The same language is going to be utilized extensively. I mean, the similarities are boggling. In Revelation chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 1. He says, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now we're going to see that the winds blowing on the earth and on the people and on the seas and on the trees represents the distress that's going to come upon the people. Look at it, verse 2, he says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So he has authority because he carries the seal. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the seas. Now you know what it means to have the power over the winds. They had the power to harm the things of this earth. And they were holding it back for a time. They were about to release it. And this angel comes, and in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. God's people need protection. So this angel comes out, and the Lord has authorized them to mark all the individuals that belong to Him on their foreheads, which we see later on in Revelation chapter 19, people that are marked by God, that they are His. They have that name that we talked about last Sunday night, I believe it was. That name that God would give them, that no one would know but Him, and He would distribute it. And then verse 4, he talks about the numbering, 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which 1,000 is a really big number. And I don't just mean that literally, it is a really big number, but that's what 1,000 means. It means 10 means a lot, 100 means a whole lot, 1,000 means, wow, that's a large amount of people. And then 12 is the number of God's people, 12 tribes in Israel, 12 disciples. The number 12 just represents God's people. And so it's 12 times 12. And anytime you square something, it's to the nth degree, you might say. God takes care of His people. It doesn't matter how many. God will make sure His people are protected. And the angels did exactly that, did they not? The angels protected God's people, and when the time came to leave, the Christians left. They left and they departed, and they were gathered together in one place. They ended up in the same city, even physically, though, whether that's exactly what he's talking about here or not, not sure. It doesn't explicitly say, so I won't go out on a limb there. But I want you to notice also verse 34 again. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There are two things here, really, really important. Last week we talked a bit about premillennialism or millennialism at all. We are amillennialists. Again, that means we don't believe in a millennial kingdom, that Jesus will come and reign from earth for 1,000 years. There is no need. In fact, Jesus himself in John 18 said that his kingdom is not of this earth. That's why the Jews didn't like him. That's why they hated him, and that's why they inevitably killed him. If his kingdom was of the earth, they would have delayed, and he would have said, oh, it's just coming later, and they would have been like, cool, let's help this guy out. But they recognize it didn't have a literal physical kingdom, and they didn't want anything to do with it. The premillennial or millennial world is waiting for this to happen. They're waiting for the rapture, is what they call it. The word rapture isn't intrinsically bad. It just means the taking up. And there will be a taking up. 1 Thessalonians talks about Jesus coming again and taking up those who are dead in Christ first, and then those who are alive will meet him in the air. That's a taking up. But they misuse the concept of rapture in connecting it to a millennial kingdom. There is no need for a millennial kingdom. And if the things that are happening here in Matthew chapter 24 are going to be consistent with Jesus' message, then not only are they waiting now in the 21st century, but so is the generation that existed at that time. Where are these people that have lived for 2,000 years? Where are the people? Because it says, literally Jesus says, all these things will take place within that generation. So one, it's ridiculous. What he's talking about were things that would take place within approximately the next 40 years. That's it. And there is something conveniently that did happen 37 years later, which is what Jesus is talking about. The destruction of Jerusalem. There were people alive that day that would witness it. The second point we need to make is this is one of the primary passages that people who believe in what's called realized eschatology. It's a big word. Actually, it's two big words. That they call it the 70 AD doctrine. Basically, the idea is that everything, every concept, every prophecy of Scripture was fulfilled by the time the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is one of the places they come from there, because everything was supposed to be finished by this time. Realized eschatology just means fulfillment of all end times things. They believe that the destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled all end time events, all prophecies concerning anything that was future would be finished in 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem. This would include, interestingly enough, the resurrection of the dead, Jesus' second coming, and the final judgment described in Revelation chapter 20. Now there's a problem. The 70 AD doctrine individuals, people who believe it, have to relegate all of these events, all these end time promises, they have to make them metaphorical. Because it's necessary that that be the case, or else how are we still here? Because if everyone, Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4, if everyone small and great, both alive and dead, are taken in and judged and put in their variable places, both heaven and hell ultimately, the lake of fire that burns eternally, how are any of us here? But the people alive in that day, the people even in the days of AD 70, people were still having children, obviously, because we exist. It doesn't make any sense. And the problem is there in verse 34. All these things will take place. What does it not say? Everything will take place. It says all these things. It's limiting to the things that Jesus is talking about in this moment, in this passage, about these things. And that's it. That's very specific. That's very conditional. He's not talking about anything that Jesus would ever say or any prophecy that's ever been made. He's saying the things that I'm talking about right here, these things will happen within this generation. And that would be, again, here we go again, the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. It is necessary, it is important that we recognize the same issue with premillennialism or postmillennialism or millennialism and this 80-70 doctrine and so many other false teachings. They come from a person convincing you of one small shift in thought, right? They convince you of a way of looking at a specific passage, and then that specific passage taints everything else that you see in the Scriptures. For instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." And the denominational world, who believe, most of them, in faith only, that the operation of the Holy Spirit has to be employed and that there is nothing that you can or need to do in order to be saved besides say the sinner's prayer, which is a work, by the way, or repent, which is also a work, it's something you do. Nothing that you can do has any influence on your salvation. And they get there from here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They have put on glasses, and so they see the rest of Scripture this way. And they can't see anything else, because they've been convinced that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says something that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 doesn't say. In fact, it actually includes faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's not your works that finish your salvation. It's not what you do in this life that earns you redemption. That's what Paul's saying. It has nothing to do with faith only. It has everything to do with the combination of grace and faith working together. And when we shift that paradigm, that way of thinking, it taints and compromises everything else we believe. How did this 80-70 doctrine come about? Because an individual had this weird thought and wouldn't let it go, and it tainted everything else he was looking at. How did premillennialism come about? Because people had this thought, it shifted the way they looked at things, and then it compromised every other concept of Scripture along the way. How do they get so fully enveloped in it? That's how. Because one little paradigm shift in one specific verse, even oftentimes, is enough to carry them over the edge of infidelity with God's Word. We have to be faithful to God's Word entirely. And we need to understand it in context. If passages don't make sense with one another, we need to figure out why they don't make sense. Not just chalk it up to my verse is bigger than your verse, and so my verse trumps your verse, which is effectively what people do. And I've had many people quote to me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 exactly that way. Well, what about baptism? What about Peter talking about baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that baptism leads to salvation, that if they repent and be baptized, that they would receive the remission of sins, that baptism doth now save us? No, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they just quote it over and over again. And they don't conclude, as I try to help them understand, that it's not talking about that. That their concept of that passage specifically is not only wrong, but is tainting everything else they see. And then we need to go back just a bit. Point number three, as we leave the concept of timing there. Point number three, verse three, remember the three questions that are being asked. And one of the problems that we sometimes face, and one of the issues that I fell into in my early ministry, and from time to time I've found myself falling into it again, that's the problem with bad habits. That's the problem with the way you used to think. It's so easy to fall back into it and not even realize you're doing it. Look at verse 3 again. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of..." And your version is going to have probably a different word. Age or world. The King James Version says world. A number of other translations use the word world. A number of translations use the word age. Which one should it be? Because the two actually are a bit different in concept. What is meant by the concept here? Remember to keep things in context. Does it make any sense that the third question is entirely different from the first two? So Jesus has just talked about, I'm going to blow up the temple, effectively, right? There's not going to be a stone on top of another stone. And they are freaked out by this. They are like, this is crazy. Explain, right? And they ask three questions. And the first one is, when will these things be? What will be the sign of it happening? And when's the world gonna end? That doesn't make any sense. And there are a lot of people, me included, who have taken that route because it's easy, because it's simple, because it seems to make sense, and we've gone the wrong direction with the end of Matthew chapter 24. Does that make any sense? Or rather, instead of the traditional use of the word world there, maybe he means it in the sense of the way the world is right now. The word in Greek is eon. We have that word in English. It's a period of time. We would call it an age. The word world physically, which is what he would be using if he were talking about the end of the world, like physical existence, is the word cosmos. We also have that word in English, interestingly enough. It means everything, the universe. But it can specifically mean, and in most cases in the New Testament, the word cosmos is used when he's talking about literally the earth, the ground, everything that's here, the animal kingdoms. He's oftentimes talking even about the stars in heaven. He's talking about all of natural existence, all of physical existence. When he uses the word eon, even when it uses the word world, interestingly enough, it's translated in a way that's talking about people of the world or the thoughts of the world, the mindset of the world. That is to say, you could say the culture. You could say the way people live right now. You could say, just like in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts and intents of their hearts were on evil continually. That was the way of thinking of that age, of that time period, of the world at that time. And he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the mindset of the people. See, the difference there is important. And so we would say the age. And the word here in Matthew chapter 24 is the word eon. What will be the end of this age is the best translation that I've seen. What will be the end of, when will be the end of the things as I know them, right? Think about what the disciples were looking at. Jesus had just talked about the destruction of the most important property in all Israel, and they understand, it seems, the significance of that because they freak out. The destruction of the temple was going to change things. The destruction of the temple, and perhaps they didn't understand the full spectrum of it. But we break up the Old Testament history in what's called pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. The world as the Jews knew it were different in the pre-exilic, that is the exile, before the exile. It was different during the exile, and it was different after the exile. Those were all ages of their existence as Jews. Does that make sense? Not if you... No, nobody's nodding. Okay. I know what you mean. It's fine. In football. In football, if you watched football 15 years ago, it is very different than it is now. There were a lot harder hits. There were a lot less rules protecting people. And over the years, they have instituted rules that protected both the quarterback, wide receivers going over the middle, and various things like that. And people that watch it now recognize that that was the end of an age. When they made this rule, that was the end of the way things would be done. And the players that were from that age couldn't play the same way after the rules were instituted, or they'd get fined and they'd get calls on them and it wouldn't work the same way. That's what the disciples are asking about. They're asking about the change in the way things are going to be. They're asking exactly the same question. There's no difference in the questions that they ask. They're all three about the same thing. None of them are about the end of time. None of them are about prophecies concerning eschatology. They don't go, hey, the temple, the end of the world. They're talking about the end of the way things are done. The language of the day of the Lord concerns the destruction of a nation. And so here, Jesus utilizes that same language, talking about the destruction of a nation, a kingdom, the kingdom of the Jews. And things are going to be different. And let me tell you, they are very different for the Jews. The Jews no longer have a temple to which to sacrifice to God. The Jews no longer have the records that were kept in the temple. They were conveniently all destroyed, as well as all the articles of the temple were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And nothing has ever been built in its place. They couldn't restore like they had in the past. Now the Jews, or his Jewish disciples here, the apostles, may not have recognized the full extreme of what Jesus was talking about, but they were smart enough to realize that if the temple were destroyed, this is going to be a lot different place. Regardless of whether the city is destroyed, if the temple is missing from Jerusalem, we are in a new world, in a new way of things happening. And we're going to have to figure out how that's going to be. The destruction of the temple. What does it mean to the disciples? The Old Testament and Jesus had given them ample reason to believe things are going to change. Even in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now we as New Testament Christians would understand that he was going to take away those precepts and those teachings and those instructions. They were no longer going to be binding as the Old Testament used to be. He was going to usher in what we would call the New Testament, the New Covenant that the Hebrews writer would conclude is better than the Old Testament and the Old Covenant for a number of reasons that the Hebrew writer goes into that. The Jews didn't have, or the disciples didn't have that kind of understanding like we do, but they understood enough that they would have recognized this is the end of an era. This is going to be the end of the way things are done in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the Jewish world and its community. We see that they didn't entirely understand it because they had a really hard time getting over Jews are important exclusively. They had a hard time getting into Gentiles are also going to be added to the church. But they understood things were going to change. They understood that things were going to be different. And if we keep it in context, the three questions that the disciples asked Jesus concerning the destruction of the temple, they're all about the destruction of the temple. And all of the things that transpire are going to happen within the generation of the individuals that are sitting right there. Some of them are going to witness it exclusively. Some of them are unfortunately going to be dead. But many of them are still going to be there. And they're going to witness these things. And they're going to know when Jesus tells them to leave, they better leave. And when they see the abomination of desolation coming, it's time to run and to do exactly what Jesus did. And the thing is, it's no different today. Jesus, through his apostles, through his prophets, through the New Testament, teaches us that a day is coming. Interestingly enough, that day is going to come as a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it's coming. It's going to be very similar to the situation that the Christians were in the first century. They didn't know when these things were going to happen, but they needed to be prepared, and brethren, so do you. If you are outside of the body of Christ, the Lord has told you the escape route. He has instructed you on how to be free, how to be saved, how to remain safe. And if you need to this morning to follow his direction, to obey his word, to live according to his will, you've got to keep it in context. We have the tendency to pick up a verse and to carry it off on our own and to figure out what it means, regardless of what its context is or how it applies to the rest of the New Testament. And it's important that we as Christians, New Testament Christians, look into the perfect law of liberty to understand it as a whole and to teach it as such, including how one needs to be saved. Those people on the day of Pentecost were in a different position than the Ethiopian eunuch, than the people a few years later when the 5,000 are saved, than the Philippian jailer. They're all in different positions spiritually. But to those on the day of Pentecost, when Peter concludes his lesson, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ," they knew. They'd heard, right? They believed, obviously, because of the response they're going to give. They confess that what he says is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. In their response, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They have confirmed three of those aspects. Four, potentially, if you count hearing. Okay. And what does Peter tell them? Well, what are they? They've heard. They believe. They're confessing. And they need to repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them where they are and where they need to go in order to get where they need to be. And what does Paul tell the Philippian jailer? What does Philip tell the Ethiopian eunuch? He tells them what they need to do from where they are to, and how they might move forward. And it is that way with us today. Wherever you are in God's plan of salvation, you need to continue in it. You need to follow through with it, just as everyone in the New Testament needed to. And if you have come to the law of liberty and you've received Christ's blood upon you through the washing in baptism, you can, and walked away from it, you can be restored. The call isn't ended in baptism. It actually, there's a sixth, to remain faithful until death. And there, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, there will be a crown of life for us. And if you are not remaining faithful until death, if you have lost your sense of direction, you've lost your connection to God, you can be restored. You can come back. And if you are wavering because of false teaching, because of the difficulties of this life, because of struggles in this world, whatever we can do to help you, we would gladly do. We'd gladly assist you in becoming a child of God once more, or remaining on the straight and narrow, or becoming a Christian to begin with. Whatever we can do for you this morning, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.